Certainly a joy to be here with you tonight. Very grateful for the invitation. Always enjoy coming to Roy City and being with all of you, and appreciate your firmness and soundness in the faith. It's good to be with some old friends and familiar faces. Glad that this occasion has brought us all together. As we survey the Scripture, there is one thing that becomes increasingly clear to us almost immediately, and that is that God desires His people to be united. David said in Psalm 133, verse 1, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." He would go on in verses 2 and 3 to describe the fact that unity is a revitalizing effect, that unity is something that gives the Lord's body life, that it is beneficial to the spiritual health of God's people. Jesus in John chapter 17, verse 20 and 21, just after he had finished in his prayer in Gethsemane praying for his apostles, begin to pray to God about you and me. He says, "Neither pray I for these alone," speaking of the apostles, "but for all of them also who will believe on me through their word, that they also may be one, Father, as thou art in me and I in thee, that they may be one in us, that the world might know that thou hast sent me." Then, of course, our passage or our context in Ephesians chapter 4, from which the theme of this series of lessons is based. The Apostle Paul, as Bill has already pointed out, is asking for unity. "I therefore," Ephesians 4 and verse number 1, "the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Then in verses 4 to 6, he lists the foundation of unity, or the things that are required in order for unity to be attained. "There is," he says, "one body and one Spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Now, as we recognize that God values unity and that God wants His people to be united, I think also we can recognize that in general, from just a common sense perspective, men realize the value of unity. Think, for example, of a team, any type of team, an athletic team, maybe a team of co-workers, a business team, a coalition. Every person involved in any type of team recognizes that each individual must be dedicated to the desired end of the whole of the team. And each individual must be willing to put forth the effort that is necessary in order to accomplish the goals of that team. There's got to be unity there, or the team will never be as successful as it could be. But even, I think, spiritually speaking, we recognize the value of unity, again, just from a common sense perspective, not talking about God's Word just at this point. But I want you to think, for example, of some of the doctrines that we know of in the denominational world today. Some of our friends, for example, in most Baptist churches, believe that baptism is not necessary for salvation, but that it is necessary to obey as a command of God. And also that when it is to be done by full and complete immersion. Now contrast that with our friends in the Catholic Church who believe that baptism is essential for salvation, but when they administer it, they do it by sprinkling or pouring. So we have two groups of people both claiming to be right in the sight of God, yet on one very important and vital issue are completely diametrically opposed to one another in doctrine and in practice. Now, how could we say that there can be unity amongst someone, or against a group of people rather, whose faith or whose belief is completely and totally contradictory? I think from just, again, a common sense perspective, we recognize that that is simply not possible. So this is why Paul said in Ephesians 4 and verse number 6 that there is one faith. And our job tonight is to determine what it is that Paul is talking about. What is the one faith, and how does it apply to you and me today? First of all, when we survey the Scripture, we find the word faith used in a variety of different ways, a variety of different meanings. For example, there is the miraculous faith that is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, speaking specifically of faith that came through the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit given to the church in the first century. That's no longer applicable to you and me today. But then there are two senses, or two tenses, if you will, which we find faith, and that is an objective faith and a subjective faith. Now, subjective faith simply refers to the belief or the faith of an individual or an individual group of people. It is subjective, it is unique only to them. And we find that in the Scripture, for example, in Romans chapter 14. The Apostle Paul is talking about the eating of meat that is offered to idols. And you remember that his conclusion is that, well, it's just meat. It's okay if you eat it. It's not a sin in and of itself to eat the meat that has been offered or sacrificed to idols. It's not any less holy because it's been offered to an idol. But he says in Romans 14:23 that he that eateth and doubts is damned. Why? Because he does not eat of faith. He goes on to say, for that which is not of faith is sin. What does Paul mean by that? Well, he's saying that a person who has a conscious objection to what we might call a matter of opinion, if that person engages in a practice that violates his personal conscience, his subjective faith, if you will, then to that person, it's sinful. Now, we ought to make a distinction here because this doesn't apply to every part of faith. It doesn't apply to everything the Bible talks about. It only applies to things that we would rely, or would lie rather, in the realm of what we would call opinion. Things that we can have a personal belief about and still maintain unity with God's people. We also find it used, for example, in Acts chapter 6 and verse number 8, where the Bible describes Stephen as a man who was full of faith. All right, that's subjective faith. Now, objective faith. Subjective refers to the individual. Objective faith is referring to the faith or a system of faith, an absolute standard of faith that is given for all people, that we all have to be in line with that particular standard of faith. And as we read through the New Testament, especially, most of the time when objective faith is being talked about, it is preceded by the definite article the. So, for example, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 1, the Apostle Paul says, now, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. And then he goes on to say, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils and speaking lies and hypocrisy and so on and so forth. I want you to notice the distinction he makes in that passage. First of all, he says, there are going to be some who are going to depart from the faith. He's talking about a system of faith. And then he contrasts that with another system. They're leaving the system of the faith and they're going on to the system of the doctrine or the system of devils. They have left one set of beliefs and they've gone to another set of beliefs. Now, in Ephesians 4, the question we've got to determine, or what we're trying to figure out, is which one of these two faiths is the Apostle Paul talking about when he says there's one faith? Is he talking about a subjective type of faith, or is he talking about an objective type of faith, a system of faith? Paul is going to answer that question for us, I believe, in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. The Bible in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 says, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation unto everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein," he says, verse 17, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, in Romans 1, 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul makes some very important points. First of all, notice in verse 16, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." And then he says, here's why: because it is the power of God unto salvation. How does God save men today? Through what medium does God have power to bring men to salvation? It's through the gospel, through the preaching of the gospel. Paul said, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them which perish foolishness, but to those who are saved," or literally in the sense of the Greek, "those who are being saved, it is the power of God." But then he goes on in verse 17, and this is key for us tonight. He says, "For therein," for where? "In the gospel," there in the gospel, "is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, there are a couple of questions we've got to answer. Number one, what does Paul mean when he says that in the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God? Does he mean that, or rather, is he talking about the righteousness of God as far as his characteristics are concerned, that God is a righteous God? Well, certainly that is revealed in the gospel, but I'm not sure that that's exactly what Paul had in mind, because the righteousness of God was revealed even under the old law. Men, as far as the Bible tells us, have always known that God is a righteous God simply because through his revelation, as he's revealed his will to man, he has come through with his promises and so forth. So man has always had the ability to know that God is righteous. That's not unique to the New Testament. So then what's he talking about? What Paul is talking about is he is talking about the way to become righteous. He contrasts it with Romans chapter 10, verses 1 and following, which we'll look at here in just a moment. He is talking about God's plan for man to become righteous, to become right with God. Now, what does he mean when he says, "For it is written, the just shall," or rather, "from faith to faith"? Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. There are a couple of ways that I'm aware of, that anyway, of looking at this statement. And the first of which is to say that the righteousness of God is revealed from one system of faith to another system of faith. That is to say that in every dispensation, under every law in the history of man, God has always provided a way for man to be in a right relationship with Him. And I'd say amen to that. Absolutely. I do not disagree with that. Under every dispensation, there's always been a way for man to be right with God. But I'm not so sure that that's what Paul is getting at in this passage. If you look at the construction of the sentence, again, a sentence that has given no little trouble to commentators and preachers throughout the years. If you look at what Paul says, he uses, this is how it's written in Greek, ek pistos eis piston. Ek pistos eis piston. Ek meaning out of something. Pistos coming from the word for faith, pistis. Out of faith. And then eis, which is the same word used in Acts 2 verse 38 for the word for, denoting a desired end or something to which it's pointing in order to something. Piston or faith. So out of faith, for, or into faith. In other words, here's what this means. In the gospel, the way to be righteous is revealed in the system of faith in order to produce faith in those who hear it. In other words, the gospel is God's plan for man's righteousness, and it is revealed and it has come to fruition through the gospel system, which is called the faith. So we have a system of faith called the faith, which produces faith in the hearers. Now let's talk about this in a little bit more detail. I want you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. We mentioned that just a moment ago. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. The Apostle Paul is going to make the point that man's righteousness, a breed of man's righteousness or brand of man's righteousness, does not have the ability in and of itself to bring man into a justified, righteous stand before God. He says in Romans chapter 10, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For," he says, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes." Now, as we go through the New Testament, again, Bill Burke mentioned this last hour. we find a distinction between the righteousness which is by faith versus how God's people were to serve Him under the old law. Now, in this context, the Apostle Paul is pointing out the fact that the Jews had a habit of creating their own system. They wanted to do things their own way. And so the point Paul is simply making here is this: man, in and of himself, does not have the power to be righteous before God. Why? Because we can't keep law perfectly. That was the fault, or that was the downstanding of the old law, that in order to be completely righteous before God, you've got to keep it perfectly and never transgress in one point. And no one was ever able to do that, of course, except Jesus Himself. So that brings us to Acts chapter 13, verses 38 and 39, where the Apostle Paul makes a very important statement regarding Jesus and His relationship to those who lived under the old law. Acts chapter 13, verses 38 and 39, here's what Paul says. "Be it known unto you," he says, "therefore, men and brethren, that through this man," talking about Jesus, "through this man," through Jesus, "is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him," that is Jesus, "all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." Now let's tie all this together just a minute before we go on a little bit further. We have a system of faith, the gospel, the New Testament, New Testament of Christ, the revealed will of God to those people who live in this dispensation. It is called the faith. It's referred to as the faith because it is a system of faith to which all men must believe. And it is that system of faith which has the power of salvation, which is the power of God to salvation in this day and age. And it is through the preaching of that system, the faith, the gospel, that faith is produced in man. Now, Paul says, as he contrasts the old law with the new law, that through the preaching of Christ, through the preaching of the gospel, man is able to be justified in a way that he was not able to be justified under the old law. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think he tells us in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 8 and following. The Apostle Paul, in a discussion about the old law, says, Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 8, he says, "The Holy Ghost," this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. It was not made known yet. It was not known to man how they could be holy and completely holy before God, as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which, he says, verse 9, "was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience." Now, that's very important. Notice what he says. We'll read it again. "Which was a figure," that old system of law, the old tabernacle, it was a figure, it was a type, it was a foreshadow for the time present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Now skip down to verse 15. "And for this cause," for what cause? The reason, or the fact rather, that the old law was not able to make a man spiritually perfect. He wasn't able to experience the reality of complete justification and complete righteousness under the old law. "For this cause, he," talking about Christ, "is the mediator of the New Testament," the New Covenant, the gospel system, "that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is," he says, verse 16, "there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament," verse 17, "is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." Now, Paul would comment further on this in chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews. "For the law," he says, verse 1, "having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image," he says, "of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then," this is key, verse 2, Hebrews chapter 10, "for then they would they not have ceased to be offered? Because," he says, "that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin." But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance, verse 3 again, made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. All right, so what's Paul, or what's the Hebrews writer saying here? We've got a comparison and a contrast between the old law and the new law, the old system and the new system. And he says that under the old system, under the law of Moses, folks were able to go and to offer the blood of animals as a covering for their sin. And when they did that, it was able to make them right before God. But, he says, Hebrews 9:15, it was never able to make them perfect pertaining to conscience. In other words, there was something lacking. And then he explains it in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. It was not able to make them perfect. If it was able to make them perfect, then there would have been no need to replace it. But he says the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. That is the issue. We're talking about a system that required the offering of the blood of animals versus a superior system that is fulfilled through the offering of the blood of Christ Jesus, the Son of God. So, in Galatians chapter 3, verses 21 and following, the Apostle Paul wraps all of this up in a nice, pretty little package for us as he describes, again, the faith, the system of the New Testament, the gospel system. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. Notice what Paul says. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Now, in the context, of course, there is again a comparison and a contrast of the old law and the new law. And he simply is making the point in verses 19 and following that the old law did have a purpose, and it served that purpose. But it could not make those who lived under that law perfect and completely righteous as the new law can. He continues. He says, verse 19, what purpose to serve the law? It was added for because of transgression till the seed should come, Galatians 3:19, when the promise was made and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator, he says, is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been given a law which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law, but the Scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise of faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, here's the key verse, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterward be revealed. Now, ask yourself this question. When Paul uses the word faith in Galatians 3:23, is he talking about a subjective faith or is he talking about an objective faith? In other words, when he says before faith came, is he saying before the ability for man to believe in God came? Well, absolutely not, because man believed in God even back, man believed in God in the garden when God revealed himself to man. Man has always been able to believe in God as long as he has existed on the face of the planet. It's not subjective, it's objective. He's talking about the gospel system. He's talking about the system of faith. He says before the system of faith came, before the new covenant came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith, unto the system of faith, which would afterward be revealed. Wherefore, or for this purpose, the law of Moses, was our schoolmaster, or school bus driver is what the word actually means, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Okay, so here's what Paul is saying. The old law had a purpose. And that purpose was to bring men to Christ. Why did Christ need to come? Because only through Him and only through His blood and only through His covenant could true justification and righteousness be found. So what's Paul talking about in Ephesians chapter 4? When he says there's one faith, he's talking about the fact that there is one system of faith. There is one new covenant. There's one New Testament. There's one gospel plan of salvation. And every man and woman on the planet today has to believe and allow themselves to be guided by that one system of faith in order for unity to be attained. That's what he means in Ephesians chapter 4 when he says that there is one faith. Now, what does all of this mean? How can we apply it? Where is the application? As you're turning in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10, remember that at the beginning of our lesson we made this statement, that we have a system of faith known as the faith, which produces faith in the hearers. That's the application. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse number 6. We read 1 through 5 earlier. Now, here Paul picks up again. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise. Say not, verse 6, in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what saith it? The word is near thee, even in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, at first glance, these passages, especially verse 6 and 7 and 8, might seem to be a little bit difficult. But when you notice that Paul is actually quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 30, and you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30 and read what the original purpose of the statement was, it becomes very clear. Because in that context, Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 and following, the Apostle Paul, Moses is making this statement. He is basically saying, God has given you His will. And that will, if I may illustrate it in common terminology, is staring you right in the face. You don't need any type of special miracle. You don't need to do anything extraordinary, because it's right here. You can read it. It's right in front of your face, and you can see it. So this is what Paul is saying. He is using this statement by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, and he is making this statement. The righteousness of God by faith, the way to be right with God, the gospel plan of salvation, is staring you right in the face. You don't have to go back and bring Christ down from heaven to make it be so. You don't have to go back down and pull Him back out of the grave. You don't have to have the whole thing happen again in order to see the fact that righteousness by faith is a reality right now. All you've got to do is hear or read the gospel plan of salvation. That is why in verse 17 of Romans chapter 10, Paul says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." When the gospel system is preached, faith is developed in those who hear the preaching of that system. That's the way that God has designed it. That's exactly why in Ephesians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and other contexts in the New Testament, the Bible speaks of miracles as those things that were needed only in the first century to bring the church to a full-grown state of maturity. Once the will of God was completely revealed in His fullness, there was no more need for the miraculous. Why? Because we have the faith and we have the ability to be right with God simply by reading and obeying the words of the New Testament. Now, in the faith, in the system of faith, we find at least three things. First of all, in the system of faith, we find the authority of Christ. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and 20, the Great Commission, "Go ye therefore into all the world and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And here's the key. "Teaching them to observe whatsoever things I have commanded you." There are some who teach, in fact, Dan Billingsley is known for this particular doctrine, that the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, are not part of the New Testament, not part of the faith. Now, there are many problems with that, but here's one that we can find based on Matthew 28, 18 and following. Jesus told the disciples, or the apostles, "I want you to go and I want you to teach all men the things that I have taught you, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you." Matthew 28, verse 18 and following. Now, keep your finger there and go to John chapter 14, 15 and 16 in your mind, and you'll find many different commandments, many statements that Jesus makes about the role of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, who was going to come to them, and He came in Acts chapter 2. One of the things that He says in John chapter 14, verse 26, John chapter 16, verse 13, is this, that when the Holy Spirit comes to the apostles now, this is limited to the apostles in context, when the Holy Spirit comes, He is going to bring to your remembrance all things whatsoever I have commanded you. All right? Now go to the book of Acts. Jesus already said that the Holy Spirit is going to inspire the apostles to teach the things that Jesus had already taught them. So in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit comes and Peter and the other apostles stand up on the day of Pentecost, inspired by the Holy Spirit, according to what Jesus said in John 14, 26, whose words are they speaking? Are they speaking their own words? They're speaking the words of Jesus. They're speaking the things in the New Testament dispensation when the Holy Spirit came upon them that Jesus had already told them. So how can we say that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not part of the New Testament and Acts through Revelation are part of the New Testament when the apostles are teaching and preaching things that the Holy Spirit inspires them to teach and preach, which Jesus said were the things that He had already taught them and preached to them back when He was alive in His current ministry? That's a little bit of a rabbit trail. But here's the point. We find the authority of Christ in the New Testament. How? Because Jesus says that the Holy Spirit is going to inspire the apostles and the New Testament writers to speak the words that belong to Him. John 16, 13. Jesus said the Spirit will not speak of Himself, but He's going to speak the things of the One that is God who has sent Him. So whenever we're reading Acts or Romans or Corinthians or Galatians, Philippians, Colossians, we're not just reading the words of the apostles. We're not just reading the words of the Bible writers. We're reading the words of holy men of God who spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. And those words have just as much authority as the words in red do that Christ spoke in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We've got just as much of a responsibility to be obedient to those words as we do to the words that we find in the gospel accounts. But that's not all. When we think about the fact that we find the authority of Christ in the gospel system, we've got to recognize that it is the only place where we find the authority of Christ. And that might seem like a no-brainer, but it's not, and I know this because our denominational friends have creed books. And we've got to make the point that, as Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verse number 8, that it is through the word we preach, he says, Romans 10:8. In other words, it is through the gospel system that man is able to be saved. That's God's power, not the word of men, not a creed book of men. Righteousness does not come through a creed book of men. Righteousness comes through the New Testament, through the gospel system. Secondly, in the faith, in the system of faith, we find the final revelation of God. Again, think about what Paul says in Romans 10 and verse number 8. That is, he says, the word of faith which we preach. Which gospel is close and is within our grasp? Which message of salvation can we readily see? Such the word we preach. It's the gospel system, the gospel message. Now, the first question is this. If it is through the word that Paul was preaching, and he says in Romans 10 verse 8, then why do we need an additional word? Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete or perfect, depending on your translation, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Now, I like the word or the translation perfect because it goes well with Hebrews chapter 9 and the verse number 15, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, and other passages. Remember what those said? That under the old covenant, the sacrifices and obedience to the old covenant, it was not able to make those folks perfect, bring them to a place of spiritual maturity. That's what the word means. It's not talking about sinlessly perfect. It's talking about a full-grown spiritual man. But Paul says that the Scripture now, in 2 Timothy 3:16, the Scripture is able to make a man perfect. All Scripture is. What does that mean? That now, since we have the old system of faith and the new system of faith, that's all that we need. We don't need anything else. God has given me everything I need to know in order to be saved and in order to stay saved. Number three, here's what we find in the faith, the gospel system of faith. We find the basis for unity. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and following is a very, very important passage as concerning unity and the faith. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 21, here's what Paul says. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Christ has reconciled you. Made friends again is what that means. in the body of his flesh through the church, or in the church rather, through death. And to what purpose? To present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. We might, if we were writing a commentary, we might write that the purpose of Christ dying and the purpose of his church is to present us righteous and to present us complete, mature, perfect before God. Now, verse 23, here's very important. First word Paul uses is the word if. It identifies a condition. If, conditional statement, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature, which is under heaven, he says, I, Paul, am made a minister. Now, what's Paul saying here? He is saying that if I continue in the faith, if I continue in the gospel system of faith, then I am grounded and settled. I am not moved away from my hope, which Bill talked about in the last hour. What else does that mean? Go back to verses 21 and 22. It means that I am in a reconciled state. I am in a state of fellowship before God as long as I do what? As long as I continue in the gospel, as long as I continue to be obedient to the gospel of Christ. So if I want to have unity with God, which John talks about in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 and following, then I've got to do what? I've got to be obedient to the commands of God that we find in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse number 5, the Apostle Paul says this. Therefore, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, I read the wrong one. He says, examine yourselves, 2 Corinthians 13, 5, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Notice what Paul says, examine yourselves to determine what? Whether or not you're in the faith. What does that mean? Take a look at your life, take a look at my life, and compare it with the Scripture to determine what? Whether or not I am continuing in the faith, whether or not I'm being obedient to the gospel's plan of salvation. When I am obedient to the gospel, when I obey the system of faith, the faith that Paul talks about in Ephesians 4, I have fellowship with God, but also have fellowship with man, with the church, with the body of Christ. That's what Ephesians 4 is all about. If we don't agree on these seven ones, especially if we don't agree in faith, then we cannot be united. We cannot have unity. The faith, system of faith, the gospel, called the faith, which produces faith in the hearers. The righteousness of God, the ability to be righteous in the sight of God, is made a reality through the body of Christ, through His blood, through the preaching of the gospel system. Matthew 26, verse 28. This is the blood of the new covenant, which I have shed for many, for the remission of sin. There's power in the blood. Tonight, if you're not a member of the body of Christ, you have not yet accessed the power that is in that blood. Jesus said, John chapter 3 and verse number 16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I'm going to be a member of the body of Christ. First, I've got to believe in Jesus. I've got to believe that He's the Son of God. Then we find in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19 that the Apostle Peter says, repent and be converted. What does that mean? Well, it means that I need to repent of my sins. I've got to believe in Jesus. I've got to repent of my sins. I've got to make a decision that I'm going to stop living the way that I've been living. It means a change of mind that leads to a change of action or change of lifestyle. Then I've got to confess my faith in Christ before men. That's what Paul said, Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10. We've read that already. The idea is to come before an assembly to confess faith in Christ before man, and the confession does not end there. The confession of faith in Christ is a continual confession, so Paul wrote about to Timothy in 1 Timothy, that continues throughout my life as a faithful Christian. Then, I've got to be immersed in water for the remission of my sins. Acts 2 and verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, or by His authority, for what purpose? For the remission of sins. And then God will add you to the church. Acts 2 and verse number 47. If you're a member of the body of Christ tonight, but you've not been faithful, you've not been living according to the gospel system of faith, you have not been striving for unity, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, and you'd like to make that right, you have the opportunity. Whatever your need might be, won't you come forward, let it be known as we stand and sing.